Thank you, Lonnie. Appreciate that. We have been examining the spiritual conditions of the churches Christ addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. As we have covered in previous messages, these letters are written as a bridegroom to his bride and need to be seen as very personal. Each letter contains a very candid guidance and encouragement, instruction, even correction that help Christ's church better understand and better prepare for her relationship with him as his helpmeet. Now, each of these congregations represents an era of the church and has its own condition separately. But all these conditions are represented or at least present in the church of God at any given time and can be held collectively or individually. Obviously, in certain eras of the church over time, one is more prevalent than the other. But at any given time in the church, all of these conditions are here. In previous messages, we've seen how Christ admonished the Ephesians to keep the main thing the main thing. Not to get so caught up in looking forward to the wedding that the church forgets at that point to prepare for their marriage. Nothing is more important than our loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We also examined last time how Christ encourages the church at Smyrna to remain faithful under persecution. Often difficult to do. It's a real test of one's faith. But to stay mindful of God's promises and devoted to his word throughout those things is what he encouraged them to do. Today we'll continue to examine Christ's admonition regarding these seven spiritual conditions with his letter to Pergamos. Let's begin in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Most commentators will tell you that Pergamos' problem was compromising. They compromised the truth. They were admonished by Christ here to remain resolute. Now that the church of God throughout these chapters and elsewhere in the New Testament is described as lamps, as stars, as candles. And it's clear from this that the bride of Christ is supposed to be light surrounded by a world of spiritual darkness. And often that the shadows can overtake that light in terms of its reflection. We talked before about how the moon is kind of representative of the church, and what the moon is supposed to do is reflect the light of Christ. But over the stages of the moon, we see that there are portions where it's completely dark, portions are dark, and so on, and that line within a crescent moon or a half moon is pretty clear, pretty obvious. In our interim studies, we covered this in the book of Ephesians. Let's start there. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll read verses 8 through 14. We also talked in that first message, when we looked at all of the introductions that Christ had towards these churches, how the sword, what the sword was used for. The sword is used to separate and to divide. And we'll touch on that a little bit later. It's not so much something that you use to attack something else, someone else with. The word of God is referred to in a number of places in scriptures as a sword, a double-edged sword. It cuts both ways. But it helps us to be able to discern and to divide. And if your problem is compromising, if you're blurring that line between the darkness and the light, and kind of skipping along it, a sword can help you to define that. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14. Remember here that the Ephesian church was mostly Gentile converts, and the world that they came out of was described as darkness. Here, they are described as darkness, and they are described as light. For you were once darkness, but now you are the light of the Lord, or a light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. There are three walks mentioned in this chapter. A walk in love in chapter, in verse 2. An outgoing concern and self-sacrifice. There's a walk of circumspect, a walk of wisdom mentioned in verse 15. And here is a walk within the light. It lights the way. Now, David referred to the Word of God as a light to his feet so he could see the direction he was going in. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. This is where the line is drawn. When we find out what is acceptable and what is not acceptable, it needs to draw a spiritual line in our hearts and within our thinking and the way that we live. Verse 11, and having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. You don't dwell in the shadows. Christians don't hide from light. They reflect Christ's light, and in that sense, it exposes the evil around them. We live in light. We walk in light. It's not just a direction that we're heading in. It's also a way that we're traveling. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. We see that openly exposed within our society today, and it's getting increasingly worse. Verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Now, this does not mean that we're going around accusing others or pointing the finger at others. Again, that sword is not used to attack someone. It's used to divide, to discern. And it helps us to be able to understand what we're supposed to be doing in the context of the darkness around us. We do not, it's interesting that lights make no sound, or very little sound. If it's a fluorescent light, there's a hum to it, but for the most part, they make no sound. This is not about preaching to others. It's about living a right way of life in the way that they can see it. Most evil deeds are exposed by somebody who simply won't go there, won't speak that kind of language, won't do those kinds of things. Those principles stand out in darkness. Verse 14, therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Again, just like the moon has no light in and of itself, but reflects the light of the sun, we reflect the light of Christ. That's why we're supposed to remain spotted and clean. The contrast between the Church of God and the world should be as obvious as light shining in darkness. Let's look also here at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 6 through, I'm sorry, 11 through 18. Verses 11 through 18. Paul writes, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Oftentimes, the battles that we face, brethren, are not outward. That's why that sword of the Spirit, that sword of God's Word, is used to define and separate internally. We fight our own affections, our own desires, our own thinking, the distortions of thought and reasoning that we brought into the church when we came out of darkness. Verse 13, now in return for the same I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this does not mean that we should have no fellowship with unbelievers. He says in other sections of Scripture, then we would have to avoid everyone, isolate ourselves like monks up on a hill someplace, and we know that's not what we're supposed to do, hide behind walls. I had an uncle once that actually lived in a monastery for about a year, and he quit after a year. He said that, you know, everything you see in the world, they do up there. It's just a microcosm of the world. There are problems with drinking, all of the kinds of problems that you have in the world. They don't leave them behind. They just hide them. It's kind of sad. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this this has all kinds of applications, not just with business, being in business with somebody else. If any of you have been in business with anyone outside the church, you realize how difficult a relationship that is to manage, and next to impossible. It also has to do with any kind of joint effort that we would do. Sometimes you can't avoid them. If you're a student in college and you're on some kind of team, where other students are contributing, sometimes you cannot avoid that. But there are certain ways of managing those relationships so you can get through it. Marriage is the key one here. It's a sacred and divine institution. For those who make the choice, who marry an unbeliever, are compromising that whole institution of marriage. And it becomes very, very difficult for them. If any of you singles or young people are even considering this remotely, talk to somebody within the church who's been managing a relationship like that for, 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and see how difficult that is. We had somebody testify to that at the winter camp a couple of years ago when that question kept coming up. And their story, their experience of living with an unconverted mate for 20 years plus was a very good testimony. Do not be, verse 14 again, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? Again, that line is very clear for those who understand the principles of God's word. It's not just encased within the legality of God's law. To a great degree, you cannot keep God's law in letter unless you understand God's law in principle. The Pharisees struggled with that. Many struggled with that. Verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are all the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Our separation from this world, brethren, cannot just be from who. We must separate from what. It's not just about people doing evil things. There are ideas, there are concepts, there are ideologies, there are ways of thinking that we have to separate from. And that happens up here and in here. You can't do it simply by separating yourself from a human being. Entry into God's ruling family requires that we discern and respect the line, that clear line between light and darkness, between righteousness and lawlessness. Look at John chapter 17. John 17, we'll read verses 14 through 19 of this prayer that Christ spoke, offered to God that night before he died. John 17, verses 14 through 19. He said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, he was in it. He fellowshipped with the world. He was accused of drinking with winebibbers, of eating with tax collectors. He was being accused, falsely accused, by Pharisees and Sadducees together of doing wrong things, things they would never do that they saw as crossing that line. He defines the line. He defines it. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. We're not supposed to go hide. We're not supposed to be taken out of this world. That doesn't mean we should go seeking it. I've heard a number of songs. There's one I know of that talk about this, that we're supposed to reach out. We're supposed to run into the darkness. Light your candle and run into the darkness. Is that what a Christian is supposed to do? Run into the darkness? No. We don't even have a candle to light. Again, we're reflecting the light of Christ. Let him direct where that light goes and when and to whom. God does the calling, but God calls people to Christ. If we're reflecting Christ, they'll see that. If not, they won't. We're not supposed to isolate ourselves from the world. There are sometimes you may have to do that. If you've got the kind of job that's testing you, spiritually and it's exposing you to things you shouldn't be exposed to, yeah, there's a time to separate from that. If you have that kind of career, if you're involved in that kind of education, if you're involved in any kind of social group that's leading you to sin, then Christ does tell us, you know, you cut out the eye, chop off the hand. It's better to go into everlasting life lame and blind than it is to miss out altogether on the reward. Verse 16, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. We are not of the world just as he was not of the world. He didn't isolate himself, we don't either, but he clearly understood that line and what not to cross. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. Sanctify means to separate. It means to clearly define, to make holy as God makes holy. Recognize the difference between holiness and what is not holy, between what is holy and what is common, and using God's word to define that. Verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The truth, his word, that's what should always set us apart from this world. Not that we simply profess it or speak it, but that we live it. We should not forget how Christ separated us from this world and how the world reacts to this. I mean, we should recognize we'll be persecuted for it to a great degree. Not because we're condemning or criticizing others, but because we're simply living differently. Christ said he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. The sword. That was mentioned at the beginning of that letter to Pergamos. That separation. He brought a sword to separate, to divide. And the way we would live in love, in kindness, in graciousness, in emulating those of the family of God would separate us. And those who reside in darkness, who don't want their evil activities exposed by the light, would be offended by that. That's in Matthew 10, verses 34 through 33. Matthew 10, 34, 33. You can just write that one down. He said our enemies would be our own loved ones, even. Our own loved ones. Many of you have been called at a certain time when in your life, and the rest of your family has not been called, or weren't called at the time. And you saw yourself moving in a different direction. And you wanted them to come because you could clearly see it. The light was being revealed to you. You could see the path you were supposed to go down, and you were saying to your loved ones, come along. And they said, what? You're nuts. What's wrong with you? Snap out of this. Did somebody brainwash you? Do you remember that? Do you remember those concepts, those ideas? You were seeing clearly than you've ever seen before. But they could not see that because they were in darkness. They couldn't see. He said that some would kill us, those who were following him, all the while thinking they would be doing God a service. That's in John 16, verse 2. John 16, 2. They would kill us, martyr us, thinking they were doing God a service. Now, we see this in the church of Smyrna when we reviewed that the last time we went through the series. Persecution helps provide a pretty obvious contrast. It's pretty face-to-face at that point. It's pretty clear, that line. But as that persecution subsides, it's easy to forget that we're still in a fight, that we're still in a spiritual one. Just because we may not be being attacked by the world, or that God has given us a sense of peace to do the work, of peace to grow, we should recognize that we're still in that battle. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. Oftentimes persecution, if you're in the midst of being persecuted, you look for openings, opportunities not to offend. You look for ways of doing what you have to do in ways that are somewhat hidden from others or ways that are pleasing to them. And over a period of time, I'm talking years, decades, generations, that can lead to compromise. Compromise can be a way of foregoing persecution. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is the only way to address these things that we must defeat. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's where we live. In that church to, the letter to the church of Pergamos, he mentions twice that they dwell where Satan dwells. And you can hear a number of theories as to what that actually is relative to Pergamos. But we know and understand that we live on the very planet that Satan and his demons were confined to. We dwell where Satan rules. He is the god, small g, of this world. And we recognize he's been given power. He sits in these position of authority, at least at this point, until Christ comes to dethrone him at his return. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Those who are persecuting us in the flesh are not our enemies, though it may seem so. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is where compromise must be fought. It's not in the letter of the law. You can argue the letter of the law till you're blue in the face. Christians and Jews have been doing that for thousands of years and persecuting one another over it. But both, in most cases, are violating the principle. They're not looking deep enough, accusing one another instead of looking inwardly with that sword of truth. Principalities and powers. We're fighting ideas. You know, it's easiest to lose the fight we don't know we're in. I remember walking down the hall in seventh grade, and there was three guys walking toward me, and they were my friends. I thought they were my friends, but I don't know, something just got in them that day, and they were just slugging kids that walked by them for some reason. And I raised up my hand to say hi, Chucky, because his name was Chuck, and he slugged me, knocked right across the face, and knocked me out the door and into a little area where kids were walking in. I saw him slugging other kids, but I didn't think they would slug me. I played basketball with him. He was a good friend. I don't know what was going on. I was obviously in a fight, and I didn't know I was in it. So I let my guard down. We do that spiritually a lot, especially in times of peace, especially in times of prosperity. You know, when things are good and going well, we're healthy somewhat, we're celebrating either a holy day or a Sabbath, Feast of Tabernacles, and you can sit back and say, wow, life is just so wonderful. That's usually when something crops up to challenge you. And it's not, you know, Chucky walking down the street punching you in the face. Usually it's happening in here or in here, a fight we don't know we're in. And then you get knocked down. It's the easiest to lose that fight. Sin comes from within us. Again, we generate it. It doesn't just happen to us. It has to be identified, seen for what it is, and only the Word of God can reveal that to us. And it has to be fought in the mind, in the heart, at the source of our desires. That's a very difficult fight to even see that's going on, let alone to take on that fight. And it cannot be done apart from prayer and study and God's guidance. But this is where compromise begins. You see, all distortions in doctrine begin first with distortions in principle. Let's look at a few scriptures here. John chapter 3, verse 16. John 3:16. We know this scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I think every night of the Passover we review this scripture, at least in approaching the Passover. This is firmly in our minds of how merciful and kind and gracious God, our Father, has been toward us. And this is typically where this distortion in doctrine, this distortion in principle happens. We live in a society right now where family is all but annihilated. There's a last bastion of understanding of what God's design for family is, and there are few, very few, that are trying as best they can to hold on to it. And I don't just mean divorce or living together I mean a complete lack of understanding of what it means to be a father, what it means to be a mother, what it means to respect those positions, what it means to be a loving brother or sister. I didn't learn it when I was young. I don't know who is learning it now. I believe we're trying to teach it and emulate, model it for our children this age. But are they actually seeing it? Not from what you see around our society. And because of that, our relationship with God is distorted. Look at John chapter 5, verse 37. John 5, verse 37. We'll read through verse 42. I'd also like to read verse 45. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, Christ said. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Christ came to reveal the Father. Now, if you understand that position from Scripture, but also if you had a good father, he was a great provider, he was a loving man, he was firm, he was kind, but he was also, he taught you how to work. He taught you principles. He taught you how to be a man or exemplify the kind of man their daughter should look for to marry. And to a great degree, the daughters even wanted to be like somebody like that, their father, who had great character. Although sometimes it's hard for fathers to see that, to recognize that. Christ came to reveal him. He exemplified him. In his loving way, in his forgiveness, his tenderness, and his kindness. There are any number of individuals out there who understand the legal written word of God, but don't understand that principle of where it came from. Do you think your loving father wants to destroy you? Christ didn't come to condemn the world. This plan is about saving as many as possible. Verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding you because whom he sent, I'm sorry, let me read that again. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you did not believe. He came to display the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to exemplify him and to show his mercy, his love, his graciousness, his kindness, his willingness to forgive. Over and over and over and over and over again, as long as we repent. But there's some who don't understand that because they didn't have fathers like that, or grandfathers, or great grandfathers. In some cases, their fathers were harsh taskmasters, or weren't there for them at all. That creates distortions in understanding God as Father. So the doctrine, the letter of the law, becomes so explicit, so important to them. They can't get off of that. They can't get deeper and know how to apply it. And to them, to some, those whose fathers were non-existent, they had licentiousness through their life. They had all kinds of freedom to do whatever they want. No borders, no guidelines, no discipline. So when they see somebody keeping the law, they say, "Well, what a nutcase." Well, they don't get it at all. They're incredibly unfree. They have no liberty whatsoever. Is that true? We know differently. And those who had harsh taskmasters as fathers, unloving, uncaring, unkind, would punish them on a moment's notice, would not rule justly over them. Those individuals grasp that law. They need that firm letter of the law. And they don't understand the principle of loving kindness and forgiveness. And to them, that looks like the other kind of compromise. Looseness. Licentiousness. We're not going there. Letter of the law says this. This is what we're going to do. And they lack in that basic merciful judgment of themselves. They're not free either. They don't understand liberty as Christ lived it for us. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. How many does this describe? How many use the word of God to twist and distort, to gather a following, to beat people over the head with, who attack with that sort of spirit without ever using it to divide clearly within themselves where that line between righteousness and sin is. Verse 45, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." Now, this idea, this thinking that God is this harsh, exacting, punitive taskmaster leads people to the letter of the law, traps them in it, and they can't go any deeper. They don't have an example, and unless they approach Christ, they won't see it. It leads to shallow, rigid self-righteousness, and it's an approach that generates accusation and condemnation of others without ever exposing their own needs, their own shortcomings. There's this other group as well, Matthew 25. Look at Matthew 25. I think it's 45. I changed this all this morning at the dinner table. That was all the time I had to work on it after coming back from camp. And I need to find it here. Just give me a moment. I can make reference to it. You'll get the picture. The individuals who say that God delays his coming, or he's not coming back, he's not mindful of what's going on, so they beat their fellow servants. You know that scripture. If you find the number in that section, let me know. These individuals tend to see God as detached, as uninvolved, as uncaring. You know, I know another scripture that you can go to, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I think it's verses 1 through 4. Yes, 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 4. "Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us and the apostles of the Lord and Savior," referring back to the word of God. Verse 3. "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." Scoffers. He's not returning. He hasn't returned in the lifetimes before us. He won't return in the lifetimes ahead of us. Verse 4. "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." From the beginning of creation. And they think it's going to go forward. This is the way it's always been. This is the way it will always be. So what do? We walk, in verse 3, according to our own lusts. When people see God as detached, uninvolved, and uncaring, as some of their fathers have been, this tends to lead to looseness in their approach to life, complacency, a careless kind of corner-cutting, sloppy reasoning relative to Scripture and every other judgment and decision they make in their life. Compromising personal desires, brethren, is probably a pretty good thing and a good way to peace. If you have a personal desire and it's running against somebody else's personal desire, that's kind of a self-sacrificing. So you're going to compromise your desire to allow peace and to work together and move forward. But we never compromise biblical principle. Never. That's not the way to peace. That's the way to injustice. It's the way to sin. It's the way to war. It leads only to confusion, only to conflict, and only to, ultimately, death. When we compromise with evil, evil wins. Peacemakers never compromise with the truth. Look at Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Read verses 16 and 17. Isaiah 32, verse 16, "Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace." You see how justice and righteousness and peace are related? You cannot have peace without justice. Without everybody living under the rule of God's law, we can never have justice and we will never know peace. The rest of verse 17 now. And the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. The law and living under the law is that way. Those led by God's Spirit know that lasting peace will only come through the truth and right application of the truth, not by compromising with it. In Psalm 85, we read, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Righteousness and peace kiss each other as one, as a loving married couple would kiss. They are one. They are that close. In James 4, chapter 4, verse 4, we read, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. If we have a connection with this world that outweighs our connection and relationship with God through His Word, by His Spirit, we are fellowshipping those who are at enmity with God. See, the bride of Christ has to learn to cooperate within this world without compromising with the truth of the gospel. That path is something that Pergamos had trouble with. Thus, they had adopted the ways, the teachings, the doctrine of Balaam, as well as the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I won't get into any detail here. We're talking about the spirit of Pergamos, which dwells within us today. The doctrine almost in this case is immaterial. I'm not saying it's not important to that section of Scripture. We'll touch on it, but right now we're talking about compromise. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul was very clear in what his instructions were. These people were not his. He was not their bridegroom. He was not falling in love with the church. They belonged to Jesus Christ. It's kind of a best man instructing her on what she needed to do to be ready as his helpmeet. Verse 3, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Simplicity points to the principle. You can get into the details of God's law, exacting details, and those with academic minds are extremely gifted at that. But there is simplicity in Christ. Simplicity. You don't have to worry about having to have this massive intellect to be able to grasp what He wants us to understand. Just as Eve was deceived, a simple argument to get her to compromise, to believe him, Satan, rather than to believe God, who told her not to touch that. Not to eat of it. She thought she couldn't touch it. He said, don't eat of it. Verse 4, for if he who comes preaches another Christ, whom we have not preached, or if you have received a different spirit which we have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. You see, in Pergamos, the tolerance of those who held false doctrines and distorted ideas put many in a position where they had to compromise the truth of the gospel. You see, they had traded principle for peace and safety. Let's just get along. Let's all just get along. Whatever you believe, whatever you think about Scripture, you know, let's just all get along and be one big happy family. Doesn't work that way. Not unless we're all under God's law. And everyone is being judged similarly. You see, this kind of compromise usually takes two forms, and we've touched upon these forms already. And I think it's somewhat exemplified by a reference to those two false doctrines and what we read in that Christ's letter to Pergamos. First, the doctrine of Balaam. Now, Balaam, Peter describes, and Jude describes, I believe Jude 11, describes the doctrine of Balaam as for profit and for gain. So he would use the skills and abilities God gave him, instead of to teach and help and instruct, he would do that to make money. And he would merchandise God's people. How many times have we seen that happen in the recent history of the church and in the past 2,000 years? Individuals who saw the responsibility they were given rather as a position, a merit, like a job that they could earn money off of. Now, at that point, you will shift and move in any direction, wherever the money goes, right? You'll show favoritism to those who are rich or who are contributing more, and you'll ignore those who are too poor. You won't notice the widow's mite, but boy, you will bend over backwards for somebody who's got a big check to hand you. That was the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, as best we can understand, is a reference to Gnostic antinomianism, anti-law, which can be rigid. There are many levels of that. It can be very rigid, but it's against God's law. Now, both of these doctrines require forms of compromise with the truth. And every false doctrine would do the same thing. And that usually, like I said, takes two forms. Here's the first one. Look at Deuteronomy 5. We tend to think of compromise only from the standpoint of those who are watering down the truth or getting lazy in their approach. It's not always the case. Somebody's got a very, very rigid background, lacks an understanding of God as a merciful, kind, giving, gracious Father. They would have a much different approach to it, but at the same time, they would be compromising God's truth and the principles of His Word. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 32. Instruction now given to Israel as they were coming into the Promised Land, and Moses was kind of reiterating the law for those who were, this is 40 years later, that next generation. Verse 32 of Deuteronomy 5. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, this is not a reference to politics, liberal or conservative. To the right hand or to the left is a reference to licentiousness or, in a sense, legalism. Too rigid, too loose, not founded on the principle and the understanding, the overall work itself. You know, when I usually stumble in my understanding of scriptures, I overlook something right up front. I have an assumption that I have from a former life or something I learned at one time that I didn't address right away, and I just assumed it was okay. And then that assumption just grows and grows and grows, and, you know, false doctrine starts getting added to that, and I say, wow, how did I get here? You got to kind of unravel it like an onion to get back to where that actually started before you can see its core. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verses 6 and 7. Paul, he was talking about the law. He eventually gets into this discussion of how he's looking at himself internally and recognizing he's incapable of the walk he's been given. But he thanks God through Jesus Christ, his Lord, that his wretched man, who he was, who he saw himself to be, was not who he was going to remain forever. Romans chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. No. The law exposes sin. He says, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. When we went through that 10th commandment, we recognized how most of the world doesn't even see or understand that. And most humans would not get or understand why that was sin apart from that command. Legalism or licentiousness? In Galatians 5 and verse 13, Paul says that we've been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You see the difference? If we're growing in the nature of Christ, we will see that difference clearly. It's not an opportunity for the flesh. Okay, God doesn't care if I do this. Okay, no, don't use that as an opportunity in the flesh. Use it as an opportunity to serve others. See, the best way to keep from wandering to the right or to the left is to keep our eye on the goal. Now, we know that we're walking a narrow path, and we know there are a lot of obstacles. Christ described that. Kind of like walking through mountains. So if you're shown a path, or not necessarily the path, but where we're going, way down there, and you're starting from this point, and you know you're walking through mountains to get there, paths through mountains are often narrow. They have to be. And they're rarely straight. Right? You can't draw a beeline from where you're starting to where you need to go Because you got to get through these mountains. You got to traverse through these mountains. And it's quite easy once you get turned the wrong direction or the other to forget which way you're going, and unless you keep your eye on the goal. You know, even a ship, if you're at open sea and you're traveling on a ship, or say a sailboat, you have to tack to the wind. You know what I mean by tacking to the wind? You often have to turn off course to catch the wind just right so it'll push you back on course. And if you don't have your bearings straight, if the stars aren't aligned, so to speak, so that you're navigating to the goal you need to get to, you'll get off track very easily. That's what happens in this life. Stay on the goal. The key to remaining on course is to keep focused on the directions we've been given, on the path that's been trod before us, and keep that eye on that destination, on the goal, the end result of that plan. The second way, we're not just veering to the right or to the left. There's another way that we learn to compromise. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. Deuteronomy 12 verse 32. Whatever I command you, he says, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Don't add to it. Don't take away. We have this tendency to do this. The Pharisees did this. Lack of understanding. Lack of an idea of the core principle of the Sabbath. They wrap it with over 600 rules that they think if they could keep all of those, they can't possibly violate the Sabbath. But their assumption right up front was wrong. And they built the whole thing. All of those ideas, all those laws, don't spit, don't walk in the grass, don't ignite a fire, all those things that really strict Jews keep, all of those things are built on an assumption, a wrong assumption, an understanding of what the Sabbath is all about in the first place. And it's really, ultimately, that is built on a self-righteousness, that you can build your own righteousness, that you can earn your way into God's favor. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, we'll begin reading verse 18. I'd like to read through verse 23. The sense of false humility. That we're going to keep the law by adding to it. See how much more we can do. Well, it hinders us from understanding what the core reason for the law is. Colossians 2, verse 18. Like I said, we'll read through verse 23 here. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. You don't understand. Don't know what's going on. Don't go to places for doctrine that are unclear. Don't follow teachings that are fringe-oriented just to look for something unique and different or creative. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Oftentimes, and we were told this in other sections of Scripture, Paul told us that knowledge puffs us up. It inflates our heads and blinds us to what we should be seeing. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world... This is a separation between principles and ideologies. That's where the battle is. Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These are not commandments and doctrines of God, which often are, latter-day, more Christians today in this age are saying is a case where we should not obey the laws of God, the commandments of God. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle are not references to the law of God. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. False humility, self-righteousness leads to lawlessness. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5 here. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 17 through 20. Christ said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does not or doesn't teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We cannot add to or take away. This is what God's law says. We do it. We see it. Understand it. Romans 3 and verse 31 says, do we make void the law through faith? That makes absolutely no sense when we understand what faith is. Listening to, believing the word of God and then acting upon it. The word of God is the entirety of Scripture. It's his word, which includes his law. Paul then says, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The best way to keep from adding to or taking away is to keep our focus on the real thing, the meaningful, and to dig into the principles of those laws. Don't think you've got it just because you can memorize and recite the Ten Commandments, that you can whip them off the top of your head. That stuff we teach at preteen camp. Okay? Kids can learn to memorize a chapter. It takes a mature spiritual mind to understand the depth and principle of those laws and to apply them at the level we need to be members of the family of God. You see, for the bride of Christ, this is best achieved in looking to whom she is betrothed. His example set for her. Look at the Song of Solomon. Most commentaries will tell you these are types of Christ in the church. I know that gets challenged from time to time. But the language here is certainly artful and speaks of a woman in love with a man. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. Look how she describes her husband, her loved one. It's beautiful language, not just artistic, but understanding it in depth. It gives us a great example of how we are supposed to be within our marriage. All of us who are married. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as raven. Do we know Christ this well? I know that we can't describe him physically, but can we describe him spiritually this way? Do we know him this well? Do we love him this deeply? And are we emulating him at the level of the heart, deep within? Verse 12, his eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. This is an individual who's looking at someone she loves and not just seeing him and not just admiring him. She's dwelling on words to describe him and express him, much like David dwelled on those attributes of God that he praised all through the Psalms. Verse 14, his hands are rods of gold, set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And she kept her faithful love in the midst of all that. She stayed committed. She would not compromise. There was no other for her. And for the church, there's no other than our bridegroom. Our destiny is far greater than those that are betrothed to others. We should never lower ourselves to their level of preparation around us. Nothing in this world should make us compromise God's truth or the destiny that he's given us. Let's finish in Romans 12 here. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can't do that shallowly. We can't do that without applying it. We must question our understanding of what a father is, of what that family relationship he wants with us is founded on, and that level of love and compassion and intimacy that we've lost in our society. It's been compromised. See, compromise does not facilitate the transformation of the bride of Christ. It only hinders the renewing of her mind. It hurts her in her preparation. See, the church at Pergamos was compromising with the world. She was lowering her standards to fit in better with those around her. She wasn't clearly seeing that line between light and darkness. Now, some today struggle with that same spiritual condition, and throughout the eras of the Church of God, it's been prevalent and is to this day. Christ here in this letter to Pergamos is reminding her to remain resolute, determined in the truth, and determined amidst all pressure to compromise coming from without. We'll discuss the spiritual condition at the Church of Thyatira the next time I speak.